The king gave a feast lasting for 7 days. On the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded the 7 eunuchs to bring Queen Vashti before the king with her royal crown. But Queen Vashti refused to come. At this, the king became enraged, and his anger burned within him. After these things, when the anger of King Ahasuerus had abated, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what had been decreed against her. Then the king's young men who attended him said, "Let beautiful young virgins be sought out for the king. Let a young woman who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti." This pleased the king, and he did so. Now there was a Jew whose name was Mordecai. He was bringing up Hadassah, that is Esther, the daughter of his uncle. When her father and her mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. So when the king's order and his edict were proclaimed, and when many young women were gathered, Esther also was taken into the king's palace and put in custody of Haggai. And every day Mordecai walked in front of the court of the harem to learn how Esther was and what was happening to her.
Well, good day. Have we got a story for you? This is the stuff of Hollywood movies. We've got intrigue and drama. We have mutiny and attempted murder. We have some high level of comedy and great-looking people. It's quite the story. Yet significantly different than Hollywood films. This one is really about the abiding providential care of God, his presence and his protection with his people always, even when he would appear not to be there. This story is about God's working behind the scenes, which is sort of odd in that in the entire book, the name of God is not mentioned once. Today we begin a study of the Old Testament book of Esther. And if you have a Bible, it's pretty easy to find. The book of Psalms is sort of in the middle. If you can find Psalms, go left. And you will, you'll find it pretty quickly. The book is unique, though. As I said, because the name of God is not mentioned anywhere in the thing. It's unique because it unpacks for us the history of this Jewish festival that we don't celebrate in the church. But it's also a very comforting book. It's comforting because its characters don't begin particularly religious. They're not what you might think of as your sort of religious superstars that would get their story in the Bible. But rather, they seem, dare I say, normal. You get the sense even that they're struggling with their identity as the people of God. That in their culture, their own faith is, well, it's not meshing with it. And yet, God is going to use them in an unbelievably powerful way. And as we begin, I'm going to ask you for a couple favors. Number one, is I'm assuming that you don't, when you go to watch a movie, watch it in 35-minute installments over several weeks, right? I'm guessing the A-plus plan is to sit down and watch the whole thing. The Book of Esther will lose a bunch of its power if you're just going to do the hear a little bit of it, take a week off, come back next weekend, hear a little bit more. Like a good film, it builds. And so I want to ask you that if this is your home church, and if it's not, you can come back still, but I want you this week to read the entire book from cover to cover. Not the Bible, just the book of Esther. It won't take you that long, but I want you to do it in one sitting before next weekend. And then the good news is you'll have a little week off because Memorial Day weekend, Dr. Joe Stowell, who's the president of Cornerstone University, is going to be here. Dr. Joe is, his teaching, his life has impacted me. He's been a source of encouragement. His family has been a tremendous source of encouragement for me personally. So I'm going to go all three services, but you just come to one. Come to two if you'd like. Come to all three. But I mean, it's going to be a great weekend. But then after that, you got to get right back on reading Esther cover to cover, because we'll be in it another 2 weeks. It'll take us 4 weeks to go through this book. The second favor is really only for this week in particular. But just a reminder that we have a really great children's ministry for birth through fourth grade. And I say that because as we get into these first two chapters, there's some spicy bits that maybe aren't little ear friendly, unless you want to have great conversations on the way home. So just as a reminder, if maybe that little one's beside you and you're like, oh, I wish I'd known. Well, now you do. And so when I pray in a little bit, you can just quietly get them checked in and then come back for the grown-up stuff in a little bit. But all that is, if you've ever struggled in your faith, if you've ever made a mistake, if you've ever not done the thing that you knew you should have, and for a moment thought that maybe that thing was going to disqualify you from ever being used of God in a powerful way again in the future, well, as I said, have we got a story for you? Let's pray. Now, God and Father, Lord, even when we come together and want to do right, we really earnestly want to live the life you've called us to. When we compare ourselves to Jesus, we all got a ways to go. The reality that's embarrassing for me to acknowledge is sometimes, though, God, I don't even care about living right. Lord, thank you that at my worst, you loved me, and at all of our collective worst, you still sent your son, Jesus Christ, into this world to die, to pay the penalty for our sin, that you love us. Thank you, God, that any of us who are in Christ are new creations, the old has passed, and behold, God, the new has come. Lord, the evil one has a way of making us feel that we're going to be benched forever, and I pray that you would take this story, some people who have some questionable things going on, and yet, God, you use them in a mighty way to save. And I pray, Lord, that you would use it in our hearts, use it in our lives over these weeks for your glory. Amen. Well, if you have a Bible and you've made it to Esther, we're going to begin in chapter 1, and our story begins with a magnificent kingdom, a kingdom like few of us have ever experienced, I would feel safe to say. It says, now in the days of Ahasuerus, if you're looking for a child name, expectant mothers, you might tee that one up. And indeed, I would suggest to you, submit to you, that there are a lot of great names in the first couple chapters of this book. But it says, now in the days of Ahasuerus, the Ahasuerus who reigned from India to Ethiopia, over 127 provinces, in those days when King Ahasuerus sat on his royal throne in Susa, the citadel, in the third year of his reign, he gave a feast for all his officials and servants. The army of Persia and Media and the nobles and the governors of the provinces were before him, while he showed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor and pomp of his greatness for many days, 180 days. And when these days were completed, the king gave for all the people present in Susa, the citadel, both great and small, a feast lasting for 7 days in the court of the garden of the king's palace. There were white cotton curtains and violet hangings fastened with cords of fine linen, and purple to silver rods and marble pillars and couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble, mother of pearl, and precious stones. Drinks were served in golden vessels, vessels of different kinds, and the royal wine was lavished according to the bounty of the king. And drinking was according to this edict. There is no compulsion, for the king had given orders to all the staff of his palace to do as each man desired. Now, while you may be tempted sometimes to hear Bible stories and think that they're sort of made up, or maybe they're sort of fable type things, the author here, and we don't know who wrote it, but the author is telling us right from the get-go what he's telling us. He's like, this is true. This is in the days of the king. He's locating in history and attempting to tell us what happened at a certain point in history. And King Ahasuerus, you might not be immediately familiar with by that name, but perhaps you've heard of Xerxes I, the great Persian king. This is the same guy. Ahasuerus is the Hebrew name, but we commonly refer to him by his Persian name, Xerxes. And I'll use that from here on out because, well, it's significantly easier to say. And King Xerxes reigned from 486 BC to 465. He was the king of Persia, and his kingdom was, at this point in history, the largest kingdom that had ever been. Not just in the geography it covered, but in its 100 million subjects. The Greek historian Herodotus, who was not on the Persian side of things, but even he was quite enamored with Xerxes. Writing of him, he said he was tall and handsome, an ambitious ruler, and a warrior. And it would seem like Xerxes also had a healthy ego because he set out 180 days to celebrate himself, right? You think you got some things going on in your family. He has this exhibition that goes on for 180 days just so that everybody can know how awesome he is. Now, it was not without purpose. He was preparing for battle. He was wanting to finish the work that his father had begun in fighting the Greeks. And so he was wanting to brag on to his people so that they would know, as he promised them, hey, you go fight for me and I will reward you. Those 180 days was just Xerxes' way of saying, I can cover that check. Look at what I've got. You go and fight for me, I can make you rich. Look at what I've got. And our author was incredibly smitten with it. You don't see a description like this. It rivals the description of the tabernacle in Exodus. He goes into so much detail describing the opulence, the glory of this kingdom. And this 180 days ends with this epic 7-day party. And it was a unique party in that, different than the norm, it was a completely open bar. See, before they would have to drink when the king drinks, but the king had removed that edict. Said, no compulsion. You drink when you want to drink, what you want to drink. 7 days, we're getting after it. And this wasn't like no red solo cups. They're drinking out of golden vessels here, right? This is a high-end party that is happening at the center of the greatest and most powerful kingdom on earth, a precursor to war and a display of his royal glory. But unfortunately, this kingdom had a fickle king. Though he did have friends with great names, he himself was a rather unstable man. Let's begin reading in verse 9. It says, Queen Vashti also gave a feast for the women in the palace that belonged to King Xerxes. On the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded guy one, guy two, guy three, guy four, and guy five, guy six, and guy seven, the seven eunuchs who served in the presence of King Xerxes, to bring Queen Vashti before the king with the royal crown in order to show the peoples and the princes her beauty, for she was lovely to look at. But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command delivered by the eunuchs. And at this, the king became enraged and his anger burned within him. Then the king said to the wise men who knew the times, for this was the king's procedure toward all who were versed in law and judgment, the men next to him being guy one, guy two, guy three, guy four, guy five, guy six, and guy seven, Memucan, the seven princes of Persia and Media who saw the king's face and sat first in the kingdom. He said to them, according to the law, what is to be done to Queen Vashti? Because she has not performed the command of King Xerxes delivered by the eunuchs. You got to love a guy that refers to himself in third person, right? Then Memucan said in the presence of the king and the officials, not only against the king has Queen Vashti done wrong, but also against all the officials and all the peoples who are in the provinces of King Xerxes. For the queen's behavior will be made known to all women, causing them to look at their husbands with contempt, since they'll say King Xerxes commanded Queen Vashti to be brought before him, and she did not come. This very day, the noble women of Persian Media who have heard of the queen's behavior will say the same to all the king's officials, and there will be contempt and wrath in plenty. If it please the king, let a royal order go out from him, and let it be written among the law of the Persians and the Medes, so that it may not be repealed, that Vashti is never again going to come before King Xerxes. And let the king give her royal position to another, who is better than she. So when the decree made by the king is proclaimed throughout all his kingdom, for it is vast, all women will give honor to their husbands, high and low alike. This advice pleased the king and the princes, and the king did as Memucan proposed. He sent letters to all the royal provinces, to every province in its own script, and to every people in its own language, that every man be master in his own household and speak according to the language of his people. We don't know how many wives Xerxes had, though we know Persian kings often had more than one. Specifically, Vashti was said to be a good-looking lady, and that is perhaps why at the end of this party, at the end of 7 days, when the king had a decent buzz on, he had the idea that let's go get the queen, and let's parade her in front of my dudes here. We've all been drinking for 7 days. That's a perfect spot for my wife. We're not told why, but she says no. And the king, he flips out. The words are strong, right? He becomes enraged and his anger burns within him. So he turns to his seven princes. And these seven princes are very unique in all of the kingdom. There were only these seven guys who had the right to enter the king's presence without being called. The only ones that had that right, they were the seven closest guys he had. And so he turns to them, says, what? What do I do with her? What am I to do with this woman who's disrespected me so? And you get the sense that Memucan, like maybe was having some trouble at home himself, or maybe some of his dudes were having some issues, because it would seem like he totally blows this out of proportion, does he not? Because he's like, oh, no, 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 you don't just have an issue with her. I'm telling you, when every woman in the kingdom, when every wife hears about this, this is going to be the new norm, dude. Like, every woman's going to hear what the queen did, and they're going to start throwing down to their husbands, and that rage and that anger you're feeling right now, that's going to be, like, the new thing in the kingdom. It's awful. So what's the answer then? Memucan's like, well, I say we give her what she wants. She doesn't want to have to come before the king. You make it that she will never come before the king again. And you find someone better. And let's send it out. And we'll make it a decree. We'll make it an order. And the thing about the Persians and Medes, they had this little hubris thing that when they made a decree, it couldn't be repealed. They are like, we are so smart, we're so right, we're never going to drop, we're never going to miss the pass. Like, boom, once it's written in law, it's staying in law. So let's put it out there that every wife is to respect her husband because he's the master of the home. Shockingly, this pleases the king. And he sends this decree everywhere. Throughout the entire kingdom, 100 million people getting this. Now, ladies, on a scale of 1 to 10, 1 being not much, 10 being totally, how effective would this decree be in your life? I'm a pastor, you can answer. Gentlemen, I would suggest to you, if you have to demand and command respect, the problem actually is yours. You know, we are to pattern our marriages after Christ. The Apostle Paul says it's like a mystery that as Christ loved the church, husbands should love their wives. It is quite obvious that Xerxes and his closest advisors were not on that program. Now, what I find humorous and just one of the many comedic little parts in the book is the king is so offended that his wife would step to him like that at his party. And his advisor's answer is, well, let's tell 100 million people. Isn't that spectacular? And he's like, yeah, that makes sense. Send it out. Instead of just trying to be like, you keep your mouth shut or I'll kill you, No. Let's just put it out there. And they were really good at spreading the word. Here's the thing, though. When you take irrational guy and then you add highly impressionable, that doesn't make for a stable kingdom. When you take even a magnificent kingdom, but you put it under a fickle king, that's terrifying. Irrational and really impressionable is not a great, it's not a great character mix. And yet it is one that so many of us kind of struggle with, isn't it? Do you ever fly off the handle? You ever blow something out of proportion? When that happens, like that whole thing about it's best to calm down a little. Because I'll tell you what, if you go looking for counsel in those times, you better be really, really, really sure who you're listening to. Because you'll always find people in this world who are really willing to give you really dumb counsel. The whole story, legit, I read it, would be different if those guys were like, you know, I think maybe you should just calm down, sober up, and in the morning go talk to your wife. But he didn't. He was irrational and impressionable, and it doesn't end well? Are you quick to fly off the handle, or who do you allow to speak into your life? Because Xerxes had that fatal combination. So you have this most powerful kingdom on earth being ruled by a fickle king, and now think for a second of just being like a regular person in it. You ever feel like, what could I ever do to help change this? You ever think that, like, it's so far gone, God is so in the distance? Well, enter our most unlikely of heroes. It's this young Jewish girl. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. After these things, when the anger of King Xerxes had abated, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what had been decreed against her. Then the king's young men who attended him said, "Let beautiful young virgins be sought out for the king, and let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom to gather all the beautiful young virgins to the harem in Susa, the citadel, under custody of Haggai, the king's eunuch who's in charge of the women. Let their cosmetics be given them, and let the young woman who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti." This pleased the king, and he did so. Now, if you pause right there, this is years later. And we know from history that Xerxes lost that fight against the Greeks. And he lost it in an epic, humiliating fashion. It's epic. Read about it. And it was financially crippling for the guy. So here he is now, much more sober, having been absolutely defeated years later. And where does his heart start to go? He's thinking about his queen. He's thinking what happened. He's thinking about what he said. But instead of acknowledging his mistake, he again lets others speak into his life, and he just digs his heels in. Imagine if these guys, and these were just his servants who kind of saw that he was upset. And they just play off this wanton, fleshly, sexual desire. Like, don't worry about her. Just, like, try out a bunch and pick another. What if they had said, like, "Hey, king, could I just, permission to speak freely? Dude, you're the king. You're still, like, the most powerful guy. Dude, go get her back. I mean, throw the money around, write her a poem, get her a Ferrari. Like, you're the king of Persia. You don't have to be sweating her. I'm sure if anybody can get her, it's you." But there would be no acknowledging of wrongdoing. The plan that makes him happy is, we'll just try out a bunch of girls. He digs his heels in and seeks to gratify his flesh. And I'll tell you, if you are one of those people who like to dig your heels in, the Christian life is never going to happen for you. See, the Christian life begins with a place of submission. Because you have to acknowledge, number one, that Jesus is who he says he is, that he's the son of the living God who came down to earth fully flesh, fully God at the same time, and gave his life in our place for our sins. And he promises to forgive those who ask him their sins and to bring them to spiritual life and to give them new purpose, new direction, new life in him. But if you're going to come to Christ and say, "I didn't do anything wrong," you'll find many who will encourage you to go off and gratify your desires, but you won't find Jesus. This guy He didn't soften. And you, here at Heights anyways, I'll look moderately awake and pleasant. But are you digging your heels in? I mean, is that the only thing you need to walk away with, is that I don't want to be that person? You need to humble yourself, acknowledge your sin, and come to him. It would have been dramatically different, but he doesn't, and so the search begins. Verse 5. Now there was a Jew in Susa, the citadel, whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shammai, son of Kish, a Benjamite, who had been carried away from Jerusalem among the captives, carried away with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away. He was bringing up Hadassah, that is Esther, the daughter of his uncle, for she had neither father nor mother. The young woman had a beautiful figure and was lovely to look at, and when her father and her mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. So when the king's order and his edict were proclaimed, and when many young women were gathered in Susa, the citadel, in custody of Haggai, Esther also was taken into the king's palace and put in custody of Haggai, who had charge of the women. So a little history lesson, if you're unfamiliar with it, is 114 years before this happened, King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, ransacked and destroyed Jerusalem and Judah and hauled a lot of its residents away into captivity. Mordecai's family was one of those. Now, he wasn't alive. That'd make him really old if he was. But he was, it says, a descendant of Kish. And as you read through it, that becomes sort of important because Kish was the father of Saul. And trust me, it's just a little factoid that gets fun. But Mordecai gets brought here, and now he's living a pretty sweet little life. He's got this little position. We find out that he was walking in and out around the front gates. So Persia was looking good on him. And he also was a decent guy because he was a foster parent, an adoptive parent, who had taken in his cousin, Esther, whose mom and dad had died. And I hope that video impacted you and we can get more of that happening. But Esther was a young woman. And Esther was, it says she had a beautiful figure and lovely to look at. This is Bible author way of saying she was really, really good-looking girl. She had two names, as many who live trapped between two cultures. She had her Jewish name, and she had her Persian name, Hadassah, but she went by Esther, and she was one of those taken. And that's where it starts to get a little weird. Verse 9 says, and the young woman pleased him, that is Haggai, the eunuch, and won his favor, and he quickly provided her with cosmetics and her portion of food, and with 7 chosen young women from the king's palace, and advanced her and her young women to the best place in the harem. Esther had not made known her people or kindred, for Mordecai had commanded her not to make it known. And every day Mordecai walked in front of the court of the harem to learn how Esther was and what was happening to her. What could be really taken as a dramatic experience to be torn from your family and put into the harem of this pagan king, just on a first blush read, it would seem that Esther's taking it in stride. She's winning favor, she's getting extra food, extra cosmetics, she's given servants herself and given the best room in the place. Say, why is she advancing so fast? Well, maybe there's a reason why she wouldn't have advanced so fast. Mordecai had told her, keep your faith a secret. How many of you are parents of seniors in high school? Is that going to be the info you give them as they go off to college? Whatever you do, hon, just don't let anyone know you're a Christian. I mean, it seems odd, doesn't it? Especially when you think of some of the heroes of the faith. Daniel? Daniel was one of the ones who was taken by Nebuchadnezzar and put into captivity. And Nebuchadnezzar wanted Daniel to serve him and wanted to fatten him up. And Daniel's like, I'm not going to eat. I'm not going to defile myself with your pagan food. I'll eat vegetables. You see how I do. And Daniel, by the grace of God, did great. And then Nebuchadnezzar, they came up with this rule that anyone who prays to another god will be killed. And Daniel just kept rolling 3 times a day on his knees praying to God. And he's like, whatever. But Mordecai's counsel that Esther seems to take in stride is, just keep it quiet. Now, what the narrator leaves unanswered Did she conceal her faith because she was scared? So she ate the pagan food. She didn't regard the Sabbath. She dressed like a Persian. She did because she was scared? Or did she do it because she didn't really care about her faith? We're not really told. Now, before you get judgmental, thinking what she should have done, and I say don't get judgmental because the narrator doesn't, I think many of us would have to acknowledge that sometimes it's hard living in this world, not being of it, wouldn't you? Truthfully, show of hands, have you ever done something in a way that was not becoming for a Christian to do it? And when you're in that spot, that might not have been your intention, right? The truth is, there is some unanswered, what's going on here? And it gets a little more awkward before it gets better, but this young, beautiful Jewish girl would be the new queen of Persia. Verse 12 says, now when the turn came for each young woman to go into King Xerxes, after being 12 months under the regulations for the women, since this was the regular period of their beautifying, 6 months with oil or myrrh and 6 months with spices and ointments for women, when the young woman went into the king in this way, she was given whatever she desired to take with her from the harem to the king's palace. In the evening she would go in, and in the morning she would return to the second harem in custody of Sheashgaz, the king's eunuch who was in charge of the concubines. She would not go into the king again unless the king delighted in her and she was summoned by name. This is a pretty horrifying prospect. The girls would spend 1 year getting ready for what in many cases amounted to one night, and afterwards would stay in seclusion from their families and live as virtual widows unless the king called for her by name. Their entire existence was reduced to one night of carnal pleasure for a fickle king. And it wasn't like being born a boy in those days was a win. You know that there's some commentators that say that up to 500 young boys were rounded up every year and castrated to become eunuchs to serve in the court. Arguably, these gals, as horrible as it is, maybe had the better deal. I don't know. They're such an abuse of humanity. And then it was Esther's turn, and this is where it gets uncomfortable to talk about. Verse 15 says, when the turn came for Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as his own daughter to go into the king, she asked for nothing except what Haggai, the king's eunuch, who had charge of the women, advised. Now Esther was winning favor in the eyes of all who saw her. And when Esther was taken to King Xerxes into his royal palace in the 10th month, which is the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign, the king loved Esther more than all the women, and she won grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Then the king gave a great feast for all his officials and servants. It was Esther's feast. He also granted a remission of taxes to the provinces and gave gifts with royal generosity. Now, biblically speaking, like the Old Testament law that preceded this, for a young Jewish girl, a virgin, to go and sleep with a man who's not her husband, that's a big no-no. But for a young virgin girl to go and sleep with a man who's not her husband, but also happens to be a pagan king, there really was no category for that. And frankly, what's really awkward is that she was so successful at it. It raises a lot of questions. What did Esther think about it? I mean, was it disgusting and she just, she feared for her life and had to get through it? Or was there a part of her that this was appealing and she was going to win? It'd be a great week to have small groups, right? Because you could banter that about. But you know what? You could talk for hours and nobody would be able to say what the answer is. And you know why? Because it doesn't tell us. The narrator never tells us what was going through Esther's head. Why does God allow the text to say, to stay so ambiguous? Have you ever done something you didn't want to do, but you did it anyways? Have you ever done something that you knew you shouldn't do, but you wanted to do it and you didn't care? In either case, and in Esther's, that does not have to define you moving forward. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says that if anyone is in Christ, he or she is a new creation. The old has passed. Behold, the new has come. Regardless of your past and regardless of your failures, through Christ, we can be redeemed and used for his great purposes. Whether Esther felt bad about it or whether she didn't really care, the fact is, appearance would seem to indicate she really didn't make much of a stand against it. But trust me when I say that will not be the case forever. And the same through Christ, the same could be true of you. It's a great story. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that you saw us at our worst and sent your Son still. Lord, for those of us who have a history of mistakes, whether things that we did that we felt pressured into and we shouldn't have done them and we didn't want to do them, but we did them anyways, or whether, God, we come from a history of just living totally contrary to what you called us to and knowing it and doing it still because we wanted to. In each and any case, through the perfect work of Jesus Christ, all of us can be transformed. Transformed through a renewing of our minds and then, God, able to offer ourselves up as a living sacrifice to you. God, Esther, Mordecai, these people are regular, normal people. They're not going to be perfect even by the end of the story, but Lord, they're going to be used of you. And I pray you do the same with us. In your Son's name, amen.